Welcome to Connection Point, the podcast of West Kern Christian Center. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
God is good. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians 4. And we're going to look at verses 17 through 24 again. We have for the last several weeks, and by faith, we're going to finish today. I don't really have a whole lot of confidence, but I do think we will finish today. A series we've been doing on biblical ethics that we've simply called, What Would Jesus Do? How many of you know all of us have to negotiate the issues of right and wrong in any generation in which we live, but particularly in the generation in which you and I have found ourselves, right and wrong to a lot of people is a negotiable issue, right? I mean, to what might be right to one person is not necessarily right to the other person, because all we've embraced this kind of moral relativism in our culture, and so we can kind of redefine or redraw the lines of right and wrong to suit ourselves, or at least so our secular progressive culture keeps trying to tell us. But how many of you know that it doesn't necessarily wash with God, right? What God determines to be right and wrong is what's right and wrong, and the lines fall where He has placed them. And so we need to be very clear where we're concerned that we understand this, because we do not want to allow the culture to shape us. Rather, we are called to be a light, salt and light to the world. We're to shape it. And we shared with you that worldview study that came out by Barna some time ago that said that while 46% of adults in America claim to have a biblical worldview, the actual numbers are closer to about 10%. That means only 10% of people living in America, talking about adults in America, see the world or see reality through a biblical lens. And so what does that mean? That means a couple of things. If 46% are claiming to have a biblical worldview and don't, that means that 36% discrepancy, those people don't really know what constitutes a biblical worldview, because they're under the assumption they have one when they don't. And then it also tells us that the culture is having a much greater impact on the church than the church is having on the world. The world should be changing because we're here, not the church changing because the world is here. Amen. And yet that's not what we're seeing take place in our generation. Much of my writing, much of my ministry, much of what my focus is these days is that very issue, about being authentic Christians, about going back to biblical discipleship, about getting people living lives that are authentic, right? Because how many of you know it doesn't matter what we say, if our lives are saying one thing and our testimony is saying something else, that's all the world needs to justify not believing in God, right? That whole claim of hypocrisy is the primary excuse people use for not believing in God. Why would I want to go to church where all the hypocrites are? My argument is even better. Why go to hell where all the hypocrites will wind up, right? So how many of you know we still have to live authentic lives, though, for our witness to have credibility to a watching world? And so this is one of the things that I seem to be writing on, talking about, focusing on all the time. I'm concerned about our culture. I'm concerned about the way that our nation is going. God has given us a great gift in this nation, but it's up to us to keep it. It's up to us to manage this republic that we've been handed. And one of the things we realize is, of course, it's built upon a biblical foundation. You know, one of the things that the founders realized is that freedom is dependent upon a virtuous people. In other words, self-government begins with governing yourself, right? So what's going to cause you to govern yourself? There's going to have to be some kind of moral impetus, some kind of moral motivation in you that causes you to say, no, I'm not going to cheat my neighbor. I'm not going to do the wrong thing. I'm not going to violate these principles of right and wrong. I'm going to govern myself. And so freedom comes from a virtuous people. But where does virtue come from? Virtue comes from some kind of moral convictions that are usually based in faith, right? Based on some kind of, in our case, biblical principle. And of course, with us, it's the new birth. It's that interchange that God transforms us and causes us to have Christ's very nature. And then we mature into that, right? But then again, faith is, again, the cycle coming back to freedom. Faith is dependent upon freedom, because how many of you know we cannot coerce people to believe? They must believe of their own free choice. It's what we call the golden triangle of freedom, that freedom is dependent upon virtue, virtue is dependent upon faith, and faith again is dependent upon freedom. And so if we lose our virtuous foundation, in fact I have an article in the magazine called The Value of Virtue, if we lose that foundation of virtue, then what do we have? It goes back to a degenerate type society where the strong preys on the weak, right? And so that's why, you know, somebody said democracy is the worst form of government except for all the rest. And that's really true, because none of them, all of them, I should say, can be manipulated, can be controlled by people who have motivations that are not in the interests of others. Can you say amen? So we have to have the motivation inwardly if we're going to have the right kind of ethic by which we're going to live. We said that basically our worldview is what determines our ethics, how we see the world, as we said. And like we said, every worldview has to answer four questions. Origins, meaning, morality, and destiny. Origins, where did we come from? Meaning, why are we here? Morality, how do we determine or distinguish right from wrong? And then ultimately, destiny, where are we going from here? When you answer those questions, of course, the Bible gives us answers for all of those questions. When you answer those questions, your ethics will come out of that. Like we said, we believe that we are the special creation of God, right? God created man in his own likeness and image, or as the Latin says, imago Dei, in the image of God. And so that by that, we believe that every human being has inherent worth and value, right? In other words, you're not just worth something to us because of your utility or what you can produce from this for the society. You are of inherent value because God made you in his own likeness and image. So no matter what your abilities or your lack of ability thereof, you have value, you have worth because you're made in the likeness and image of God. We believe that's true of every human being, both born and unborn. And so that means that we ascribe a certain value, for example, to even babies in the womb, what we call the unborn. Now, we are coherent in our worldview because we're consistent with that. But it's funny, in the world you have an incoherent worldview, because you'll have them say, well, we don't believe that baby is in the womb is really a person. It has no inherent value. So they do that so they can justify abortion. But on the other hand, how many times have there been, and there's been several, where a pregnant woman has been killed and the baby died, and then they charge the perpetrator with a double homicide? Now, wait a minute, you can't have it both ways. But in a world that does not hold to objective moral values, they want to cherry pick for their convenience what they believe when they believe it, right? So if you don't have the biblical moral absolutes, then everything's up for grabs. Everything's up for redefinition. And then, like we said, there's no fixed moral reference point. You don't know where you stand. You don't know when you're right. You don't know when you're wrong. You don't know what's up. You don't know what's down. So you don't know when you're crossing the lines that are going to ultimately bring judgment upon your own life, or where judgment could fall upon the nation, right? So what we have to do is, particularly as believers, hold true to that objective moral fixed reference point, those objective moral values, and make sure that we're discipling people so that they understand what those are. You got to think about it, friends. People that are getting saved today, coming out of this world, how many of you know that many of them are not going to have a clue as to what the Bible has to say about these various moral issues, right? And so if we cannot be, you know, in fact, we were talking about moms earlier, and I was thinking about that as we were worshiping God. You know, there is a drastic need for mentors in our society. You know, discipleship is very much of a personal thing. You can't be discipled in a vacuum. You have to have people engaging with you, people who'll take you under their wing. You know, I was thinking about it, you know, we're kind of joking, because when Marie and I were first married, you know, everywhere we would go, you'd have these people from age whatever, first graders are about, what, 6, to age 30 coming up. And depending on when they knew her, it was either Mrs. Bunch or Mrs. Reich, hugging her and getting all, you know, hi, Mrs. Reich, you know, 30-year-old kid, hi, Mrs. Reich, acting like she's still in first grade. But she was like a mother figure to them. And so the thing is, we can be mothers and fathers to these people that have no mothers and fathers, spiritually speaking, I'm talking about. And really, that is such a desperate need in our society today. For one thing, we are, by and large, a fatherless society. We have so many people growing up without that father figure or without those mentor-type figures in their lives. How many of you know that's a real need in our world today? So it's incumbent upon us to be discipled and to know these things so that we can pass it on to someone else. How many of you know there is no plan B? I think sometimes we're under the assumption that someone's got this covered. Someone somewhere is doing all this. But if we're not doing it, how can we assume someone else has got it covered, right? How many of you know we have to make sure that we ourselves are maturing in the principles of the things of God so that we can communicate those things to others? Now, one of the things that's interesting when you talk about things like worldview, it kind of is like this. You know, when, and I've shared this example before, I know, but when the U.S. Treasury Department is teaching their agents to identify counterfeits, this is how they do it. They'll take them away for, say, 3 days to a week, whatever their training session is, I forget. I've read about it, and not one time during that entire time that they're training them will they handle a single counterfeit bill. The reason why is because they realize if we can get them very familiar with the authentic bill, if we can get them to recognize the truth when they see it, then they'll be able by consequence to recognize a counterfeit. So in that whole training period, they'll never handle a counterfeit bill. What they do is get them very familiar with the truth, with the real, with the genuine article. So what do we need to do? Well, how many of you know there are 1,001 variations on a biblical worldview? And we can't learn them all. They're coming up with something new every day. But what we can know is the truth of God's Word, right? And once we know what a Christian worldview looks like, we'll be able to recognize the counterfeit when it comes. And so what we've been trying to do is give some guidelines on how we can recognize, we're talking about foundations of a Christian worldview. What does that look like? And like we said, we believe that when it comes to morality in the Christian worldview, we believe that there are absolute moral values because we believe in a transcendent moral lawgiver. And we believe that transcendent moral lawgiver gave us a transcendent moral law. By transcendent, we just simply means it didn't come from us. It came from outside the system. It came from above. That's why there's a universal understanding that there's just some things that are right and some things that are wrong. You don't even have to teach people that some things are right and some things are wrong. Why? Because there's an imprint of that in the consciousness of man, because even though we've fallen, we're still made in the likeness and image of God. And even when we don't do what's right, inherently, we know what's right. If we didn't, we wouldn't be justifying the things we do that are wrong. Right? And so what we've been talking about is what are those foundations of a Christian worldview? And so we've been looking at different things that comprise that. We said number one, first and foremost, and these are to the best of my ability anyway, in order of importance, the Word of God. And the Word of God, I'm just going to give you a couple of scriptures for each one because we don't have time to go through everything we went through. But 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now the reason why we chose that verse out of all the verses we looked at is because the Bible says here that all scripture is inspired by God. God breathed. That means that God originated it. Men did not write of their own inclinations or what they wanted to, but God gave us this rule of conduct. It's inspired. It's that fixed reference point. And like we said, why is a fixed reference point so important? Well, like I said, you can be on a train or on a ship and not know whether you're moving, right? So what do? You look at the horizon for some building or for land, some fixed reference point that lets you know whether you're stationary or moving. Well, like we said, you know, in a culture where values are vacillating and moving all over the place, we need a fixed reference point that helps us know what is true. We need something that will anchor us to what is true so we know where we stand, right? If we follow the values of this world, we're going to be in flux and be all over the place. I mean, they're deciding one day something's good, the next day something's bad. And then they change it the next day to suit themselves, right? And so we need that fixed reference point, and that fixed reference point is the Word of God. We said number two, it's the love of God. The love of God has been shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Great verse along that line, John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have loved one to another. Now, if you were going to ask, what would Jesus do? Maybe this is the best place to ask it, because Jesus is always going to do what love would do. Now, we have a funny definition for love in our culture today. In our culture today, if you don't agree with someone, or you don't agree with maybe someone's lifestyle choice, you're called a hater. You hate me. You know, you're full of hate because you don't agree with this, or you don't indulge this, or you don't endorse this. I remember when Dan Cathy, founder of Chick-fil-A, came out and said that he believed in traditional marriage. That's all the man said. I believe in traditional marriage. Everybody said he was full of hate, because he didn't believe, obviously, what the opposite was saying. In fact, there was a Kentucky Fried Chicken sign that said, come here, great chicken and no hate. So because Dan Cathy believes in traditional marriage and not same-sex marriage, he's full of hate. But you know what they're basically saying is, if you don't agree with us in whatever proclivity we want to chase, then you're full of hate. Like I said, what if you apply that to a parent? Okay, honey, little Throckmorton, you can do whatever you want, because if I try to put any parameters on your life at all, that's hating you. How many of you know that wouldn't wash? We've seen that at Walmart, right? Where the kid has no parameters. And all of a sudden his mom and he and that little kid are having World War III, right? Trying to keep him still or, you know, keep him with her. Why? Because they've never had any parameters. They've been always able to do whatever they want. And then the moment you try to put some parameters on them, oh man, they start screeching like a wild cat. Why? Because they have no moral reference point. They have no parameters of right and wrong. And that's what our culture wants. Our culture wants to be told everything's okay. Whatever I want to do is what I want to do. And how many of you know freedom always had to have conditions? If you know what absolute freedom is? It's called anarchy. It's no government at all. But what God gives us again is that fixed reference point. But nothing says God or God's character like love. Now, a parent's love says, honey, I've got some very definite boundaries for you because I love you. I won't let you go out and play in the street. I won't let you go put your hand on the hot stove. There's a lot of things I'm going to prohibit you doing, not because I'm trying to repress you, but because I'm trying to protect you. And how many of you know, as a loving father, God wants to protect us? I shared with you before the story of the minister that I heard. He was listening to some people on the news, and they were debating about some of these issues. And of course, whenever they bring on a preacher, they just bring them on so they can, you know, beat the stuffings out of them on these issues, you know. And so here are these preachers, and they're trying to defend the biblical worldview, and you've got all these liberal pundits that are attacking him. And one person said, well, you know, Jesus taught love and acceptance. And this preacher said, you know, here are these guys are trying to do their best to defend the biblical worldview. And he thought, man, you know, what would I say if I were there? You know, after all, you know, Jesus preached love and acceptance. He said, as I'm watching that, the Lord spoke to me and said, no, I didn't. I preached the kingdom and repentance. How many of you know that's different? In other words, there is a kingdom rule. And we are to repent from doing things our way and do things God's way. You know, when the Bible says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, that word righteousness in that context means God's right way. And there is a right way and there is a wrong way. But the world wants to, man, just love and acceptance. Whatever I do, I'm loved and accepted. Well, yeah, I love you, but because I love you, I'm not going to accept something that's going to bring destruction into your life. That's love. And every parent knows that. And we know, in fact, we know that so well that if a parent's not doing that, we'll call CPS. But for some reason, I guess our culture needs a CPS. They need someone to let them know that you can't take all the boundaries away and that'd be okay. You know, it's interesting. I was teaching along these lines in the ethics class at Summit, and I happened to think of a verse I hadn't thought of it along this line, although it really shouts itself out, it recommends itself well to this. Remember when Jesus said, narrow is the way, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Now, a lot of times we read those, it says broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be, which go in thereat. A lot of times we read that and we think, straight is the gate to heaven. Broad is the road to hell. He wasn't really necessarily talking about heaven and hell. He was talking about life and destruction. In other words, what does that word straight mean? It means there's parameters on that. You can't just live any way you want and walk the way of life. There is a kingdom way to live, and it's prescribed in the Word of God. It's prescribed by the love of God, right? But that word broad actually means a wide open country. In other words, shut your eyes, slam on your accelerator, turn the wheel any way you want. You're not going to hit any fences. And that's the way a lot of people want to live. But the Bible says that way leads to death. So this idea of any old road will get you there doesn't work with God. There is a way that seems right in the eyes of men, but the way thereof is death. So God wants to lead us in His path that leads to life. Amen. You know, like we said, the love command of the New Testament is different than the love command of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we are to love our neighbor as ourself. We put our neighbor on the same plane as us. We put our neighbor's interests on the same level as ours. Jesus said that's not how you love in the New Testament. He said, you love others as I have loved you. And Jesus put our interests ahead of His own. And like we said, really the love of God is willing to not only advance the interests of others, but to the point where one will lay down their life for another. Now, we're not necessarily saying you have to go out and be martyrs for one another, but what we're saying is the way we live should be selfless. We should be putting the interests of others first. How do you know that probably solve all the marriage problems? If people just put the interests of their spouse before their own. Or if you're talking about conflict in a church or conflict in almost anywhere, right? If you put the interests of someone else ahead of your own, it's really hard to fight with that. What do you got to fight with, right? When you're trying to advance the interests of the other individual. And if everybody were to do that, I mean, it would be a pretty good world if we tried to outdo putting the interests of others before our own. Nothing might ever get done, but we'd be a loving place. So I'm just kidding. But how many of you know we need to realize that's the standard for life and conduct the believer has been called to? It's interesting, a lot of times we're so worried about making sure the other person heard the message. Making sure, you know, we elbow, you know, you hear that, honey? But how do you know that if we were more concerned about doing our part, right, and just do it, that light would probably serve as a better conviction than the elbow in the side, right? So how many of you know we just have to do what God has called us to do? And then we said, number three, being led by the Spirit. Number one, the Word of God. Number two, the love of God. Number three, being led by the Spirit. Why did we put being led by the Spirit third? Because you always put the subjective leading of the Spirit after the objective truth of God's Word. In other words, the leading of the Spirit is open to interpretation. A lot of people have done a lot of crazy things claiming to be led. And like we said, they need to get the lead out, right? But how many of you know the objective truth of God's Word serves as a plumb line by which we judge those things that we're led into? But it's true that we are led. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. God will lead you. I know there have been times in my life that God has told me, and again, it wasn't something I could impose on anyone else, but there were certain times where God just kind of made the lines a little stricter for me. Meaning that as a form of discipline, because of preparation for ministry. You know, there are certain things I could have done, you couldn't have faulted me for doing them, but God said, I want you to separate yourself from that for a season, because I want you to spend more time with me. Well, I want you to give yourself more to spending time in the Word. Yeah, those other things are fine, other people may be doing them, but if God's leading me to separate myself, and I don't do it, how many of you know that I'm missing? Now, others aren't wrong for not doing it, because God's not dealing with them that way. But there might be some things God deals with you about, or there might be some things He tells you to do. You know, maybe God's asking you to serve in some places or start something by way of ministering to other people. And you know, a lot of times misery wants company. We want others to, we want to drag others in there with us, but it may be just something God's dealing with us about. But whatever God's dealing with you about in particular, if you know God's dealing with your heart and you feel that inner witness or conviction in your spirit, how many of you know you have to do what God tells you to do? Now, like I said, we're not talking about legalism, and we're not talking about, you know, I just feel like God is leading me to leave my family. No, we're not talking about that kind of stuff, because we have the objective truth of God's Word to show us that's wrong. But I'm saying there's sometimes in our walk, God will lead us in specific paths He's not necessarily talking to somebody else about, and we have to learn how to listen to the witness and the voice of the Spirit of God in our heart. And then thirdly, or fourthly, what we want to get to today is this issue of conscience and Christian liberty. And we probably won't be able to cover it in the kind of depth I would like to, but I just want to talk about a couple of things that I think are so important. First of all, let's talk about this issue of conscience. In Acts 23:1, we're just going to read a few verses on conscience. Paul said, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" Acts 24:16, "This being so," Paul says, "I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." And then Romans 9:1, Paul again speaking says, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." In other words, his conscience is witnessing to the truth. Now what is the conscience? For the born-again child of God, the conscience is the law of God that's been written on our hearts. When we got saved, the law of God's no longer an external something. It's moved on the inside, right? Number one, the love of God is in there. The love of God's been shed abroad in our heart. But the Bible said He writes His laws on our hearts. So when you're a child of God, you don't have to have someone else tell you when you've done something wrong. You know, your conscience lets you know. And what Paul says is, "I never step outside the lines of my conscience." Now, depending on how developed you are spiritually, and depending on maybe where you've come from, your conscience might read certain issues a little differently than someone else's, right? You know, like, for example, if you're a baby Christian, I know that when I was younger, more immature in the things of God, there were certain things my conscience permitted me to do because it was not well developed yet, right? But as I grew in my walk with God, I began to see how, you know what, I don't think that was as good for me as I thought back then, and I began to, and other things that I used to think were taboo, I grew in the knowledge of God, and my conscience matured to where I realized I was just being real religious or legalistic about some things. So what I'm saying is, we have to be very careful about judging the other fella as to where these rules. Now, like we said, if it's what the Word of God says, if the Word of God prohibits it, then we know it's wrong. If the love of God prohibits it, we know it's wrong. But how many know there are certain conscience issues that come up that the Bible does not necessarily specifically address, and we have to follow the rule of our hearts? Amen. You know, thank God for the Scriptures, and they give us good general guidelines, but there's going to be some areas where we don't necessarily know whether to turn right or turn left. Is this the right decision? Is this the right decision? We have to learn to follow our conscience. And there might be some things that your conscience, you know, some believers might have certain convictions about certain things, and you feel completely free in your own heart about it. You don't have any problems. But this is something we need to realize. Before we allow ourselves to do something because we say that our conscience is okay with it, I'm talking about things that maybe other Christians don't feel so good about, we need to ask ourselves two questions. Number one, is it best? You know, Paul said this. He said, meat's for the belly and the belly for meats, but I'm not going to be brought under the control of anything. In other words, there's some things that are permissible, but you still need to show some discipline in those areas. Exactly. Right? How many of you know there's some things that you just know, if I get involved with that too much, it'll get too much of a hold on me. I mean, some things are permissible, but if we start to touch it, I mean, there's some people, they can't play video games for 15 minutes, they've got to play for 8 hours. Now, I'm not saying there's nothing wrong in the Bible, the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not play video games, but how many of you know you need to be a little sensitive to your conscience, your other responsibilities, other people, you see what I'm saying? And how many of you know there's a lot of questions, I'm using that kind of as a silly example, but there are a lot of things that we know that other people can touch and enjoy, but if we go there, it'll just control our life. Right? And so there's some things we just feel in our heart, you know, I just don't need to touch that right now because it just seems to always, you know, some people, certain hobbies, they can't just do it in measure. They can't do it in a disciplined manner. It just takes their life over. So how many of you know some areas we just have to use some judgment? Amen? And determine what's right for us. So number one, is it best? How many of you know you can sear your conscience? Paul says this in 1 Timothy 4:2. He says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The context is talking about people who have been deceived by the devil, and they keep doing the wrong thing. You keep doing the wrong thing long enough, you'll lose that sensitivity of conscience, and it doesn't bother you anymore. In fact, I'm going to skip down a little bit, Heidi. Go to Matthew 13, 14, and 15. Matthew chapter 13. Listen to verses 14 and 15, what Jesus said. He's speaking about the children of Israel, and he said, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. I use the King James because I wanted to use this phrase. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, should understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. What did the New King James say? It didn't say waxed gross. It says something else, I think. But anyway, what does it say? Hard of hearing. Grown dull. What's this idea of waxed gross? We don't use that term anymore. Their hearts have waxed gross. Kind of sounds gross, doesn't it? But think of, this is how they used to make candles back in the days of Jesus. You would take a wick and what did you do? You dipped it in wax. And it would have a very thin coat, right? Not enough to comprise a candle. So you dip it again. It dry, you dip it again, you dip it again, you dip it again. Now imagine the nerve of your conscience, if you will. How many know when a nerve is exposed, it's sensitive. It feels everything, like in your teeth. That's why it's encapsulated with a lot of enamel and other things to protect it, right? But think about the nerve of your conscience. If your conscience is sensitive, it's very... Your conscience should be like an exposed nerve, if you will, right? But how many of you know if you do the wrong thing, it's like dipping into that wax and it gets a coat that makes it less sensitive. And people have dipped their conscience, if you will, in bad behavior so long it has waxed gross and their heart is no longer sensitive. I mean, you could push through, you'd have to push through an inch of wax, if you will, or resistance before you'd even touch their conscience. And what he's saying is we need to keep our conscience tender. We need to keep our conscience soft. Amen? And then he also says this, 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I'm not going to be brought under the power of anything. So what he's saying is, I'm going to allow myself to stay sensitive to God. I'm not going to allow anything else to rob me of that sensitivity to conscience. Not only that, but we need to also ask this, is whatever Christian liberty we indulge in, we need to ask ourselves, how does this affect the other people with whom I live? you know, who are witnessing my life as a testimony. I want to read you a couple of passages of Scripture. I'm not going to read as much as I was going to originally, but I just want to read a couple of passages of Scripture as an illustration of this. In Romans chapter 14, I'm going to start with verse 1 and read a handful of verses, and then I'll explain what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He said, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself." Now, what in the world is he talking about? He goes on and talks about this through the entire chapter and even over into chapter 15. There are two passages of Scripture in the New Testament that are very similar. This one here in Romans 14 and over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And it's the same issue of, it's the same ethical issue brought up by two separate circumstances. In Rome, where we're reading here, what happened was there's a lot of Jews who have come to Christ, but their traditions still have a strong hold on the way they think. So when it comes to eating certain meats, or observing the Sabbath, they're still very much under the control of their traditions. So in other words, if they can't for sure get kosher meat, they're not going to eat anything. They'd rather eat vegetables. And what Paul is essentially saying is they're weak in faith. In other words, they've not really come into the fullness of the awareness of their freedom in Christ. They're still kind of being bullied about by these traditions that they're really free from. But yet they feel like if I do too much on the Sabbath, or if I eat these unclean meats, somehow I'm dishonoring God. Well, in Rome, you also had pagans, right? People that were Greeks or Romans, and they didn't care two hoots about those Jewish laws. Meant nothing to them, right? And so, they were not stumbled by those things. Meat is meat, as far as they're concerned. And so what Paul is simply saying is, there are some of you that do these things in respect toward God, and some of you that behave like this in respect toward God. Don't judge one another. And I'll go on a little bit further what he says to them. But there's a similar situation, but different, in Corinth. In Corinth, you had a lot of pagans that were Christians now, but they had come out of paganism, right? And so, in their old form of worship, they used to sacrifice meat to idols. Now they're saved, and every time there's an opportunity to go to the marketplace and buy some good meat, they're hesitant to buy it because, well, maybe it was sacrificed to an idol. Maybe a pagan priest put a blessing over this, and I don't want to eat anything that's been consecrated to these pagan idols. Now, the Jews who were living there looked at him and thought, what are you talking about? There are no pagan idols. There are no pagan gods. I mean, there are no pagan gods. There's just one God. Why are you stumbled over that? And so in one case, you got the Jews that are tripped up over their traditions. In another case, you got the pagans tripped up over theirs. How many of you know all of us have certain things that our conscience is sensitive about depending on where we've come from? When I was pastoring in New England, we were ministering in one particular area. We had an outreach to this one area, and there were people that came from the Jesus Only movement. And so they don't wear makeup, they wear their hair really long, they're very legalistic in some things. And so, you know, our leaders are coming and they're all fixed up, they got their makeup on, you know. And these other people, because of what they feel is conscience toward God, aren't wearing any makeup. Paul would say their conscience is weak because they don't really know their freedom in Christ. But what he's also saying is those of you that are wearing the makeup, don't judge those who don't. And you who don't wear the makeup, don't look at them and say you're not spiritual as we are. And that's essentially what Paul is talking about here. How do you know there are a lot of issues where we look at people who see things a little bit differently? Now, we're not talking about things that the Bible clearly talks about. We're talking about these issues that kind of fall between the lines. And some people have a very strong conviction about some things. And other people, you know, I know some people that believe that if you worship with contemporary type music the way we did today, that's sinful because that's the world's music. And yet, their style of music, to me, I feel like I'm losing my salvation listening to. You know what I'm saying? So, how many of you know it's a matter of style and preference, has nothing to do with what the Bible says. But there are some people who have elevated their sense of style or preference to almost being biblical authority, right? So what Paul essentially is saying is this, is don't judge one another by the things that you have convictions about that the Bible is silent regarding. Number one, Paul tells the believers to live by their own convictions. If that's your conviction unto God, live by that. Number two, stop your criticisms of one another. Number three, try to see things from the other person's point of view. And number four, don't be heavy-handed with your liberty. Love always triumphs over liberty. So let me just give you a few things from these passages that Paul, the Apostle Paul, without going into great detail, that the Apostle Paul is trying to say. Number one, we are not to judge the practices of other Christians in respect to things that the Bible does not specifically cover or about which they have certain feelings. Now, how many of you know, in our day, it might be something like watching movies. Some people come from a background where, man, I know certain Pentecostal people that if you went to the theater and the rapture happened, they would be convinced they wouldn't go because that's a den of iniquity because they come from a very legalistic place. And to them, that, in fact, I remember being in a Pentecostal church one time, and I'm not picking on Pentecostals, we is one. But I'm just saying that sometimes people come from a very, very different kind of place. I remember one time I'm sitting in a church, and I had to bat my eyes a couple of times, I couldn't believe I heard it. But the guy's teaching on holiness, right? And he says, I'm just going to say it. You got to understand, this guy's got about 80 years old and a number of years ago, so he comes from a very different generation, very legalistic kind of background. He said, we didn't go to baseball games in those days, and we were the better for it. Because he is convinced that going to a baseball game was a sin. So any kind of public entertainment, anything that, you know, you might enjoy, you've got to watch out for that kind of stuff. So obviously he's coming from a very different place than you and I. Because I'm recording the Golden State Warriors game as we speak. You understand what I'm saying? But how many of you know people coming from different places have different values on these things? And how many of you know small wars have been fought over this kind of stuff? I could tell you stories of what a split church is. It would make you laugh if it weren't so pathetic because of just people's convictions that have nothing to do with the Word of God. Number two, each and every one of us are personally accountable to God for our actions. So if you're doing something that in your heart is not right, even if other people say it's okay, but your heart says it's not, God will hold you accountable to that. So how many know we can play games with other people, but God knows our hearts, right? Number three, we're not to do anything that would put a stumbling block before our brethren. And Paul kind of gives this illustration. He says, let's say that someone invites you to come to a feast, because these were big things that the rich did back in these days. They'd have a feast. And let's say that a younger Christian who has, you know, like I said, some conviction about eating that meat because they feel like, man, that was sacrificed to an idol. And they look at you as a senior brother in the Lord and they think, well, he probably doesn't know, so I'm going to tell him, you know, brother, that was sacrificed to an idol. Now, as far as you're concerned, there is no other God. There's only one God. And you were just about to eat a great beefsteak. But now you realize that if you do, this younger brother is going to think, oh, that brother sinned. Now, what do you do? I know what some of us do. Bless God, we eat our beefsteak. That's not what Paul says to do. Paul says, for conscience sake, not yours, but his, refrain. Because even though it's not wrong for you with where your conscience is at, his conscience thinks it is. And if he's emboldened to do it against his conscience, you've caused your brother to sin. So how many know there are some things that might be fine with you and the Lord? You know, that's one of the reasons why, you know, for example, people go back and forth about, you know, is it okay for Christians to socially drink? As a leader and as a pastor, I don't. And the reason I don't is, what if there's someone in my congregation who's struggling with that? And then they're emboldened to do so because they see me doing it in a public place. Now, I'm not telling you what to do. I'm telling you what I do, okay? Does the Bible explicitly say don't drink? No, but it does say don't put a stumbling block in front of your brother or sister. And in our culture, how many of you know also a lot of the places associated with drinking are places no Christian should be? Right? So as far as I'm concerned, I don't do that. Besides all that, I'm a member of several organizations which they more or less prohibit that. And so for me to, in good conscience, be a member of those organizations, I don't. I'm not judging someone else who does. I'm telling you what I do. Now, I have Christian friends that are from Europe, and they grew up with wine on the table from the time they were born. And for them to drink wine with the table is like drinking water. So do I judge them for drinking wine with their dinner? No. I just don't have a glass with them. Right? And you know what? We can both love Jesus, we can both love the Lord, and we can both be right where we are in our conscience. Does that make sense? I know it gets a little bit iffy in some of these things, but you have to understand. Here's ultimately what it comes down to, is love trumps liberty. If I'm doing something that emboldens someone else to cross the conscience line and sin against God, then God's going to hold me accountable for that. So we bring these things up because we live in an ethical mess in our nation. People don't know what's right. People don't know what's wrong. But you know, really, if you follow the Word of God, if you follow your heart, you follow the law of love, really, it's not that difficult. There's a lot of things that I would love to have time to do, for example. But if I take time to do those things, I won't be as good when I'm here or when I'm teaching elsewhere because I've got other things that I need to do. There are certain things that I love to do, but they would take so much of my mind away from my responsibilities. How many of you know, how many of you ever had a situation where you had like maybe two jobs and from going from one to the other you have to switch hats? You know what I'm saying? You have to kind of put on your thinking cap a different way. Ministry is a lot like that. When you're involved with ministry, there's a certain, I don't know what you say, a flow you're in, you know? And there are certain things that I would love to do, but it would take me away from that. And so there's just certain things I don't ever bother with, certain things I don't get into, certain hobbies I've never done. I know preachers who golf 30 hours a week. Well, God bless them, but I can't do that in this. I can do some things in a measure and enjoy life, but I love what God's called me to do. And I'd rather be good at doing what God's called me to do. I'd rather be available to Him. Now again, this is not putting responsibility on anyone else for how they live. I'm talking about what I do. But how many of you know when it comes to your life, right, there's going to be certain times where you have to just say, you know what, I don't know why, but just in my heart, I feel like the Lord would have me spend more time here than here, doing this rather than this. And let me just put it to you this way. If we're not spending adequate time in nourishing our walk with God, then how many of you know, people say, I'm so busy. How many of you know you can be too busy? You can be so busy, you're not fruitful. And I've shared that illustration before, and I'll close with it. You know, growing up in the house that I did on Franklin Avenue, we had, in fact, it's so funny, you know, I was talking to my brother-in-law, Maria, had the opportunity to meet my sister and brother-in-law a couple years back. We had a dinner with them. And when I lived at 121 Franklin Street, my parents had this orange tree that was supernatural. It was so supernatural, it could have been a member of the Super Friends. I'm telling you, this orange tree produced, I don't know how it could produce so many oranges. But you could fill up grocery bag after grocery bag, look at the tree, and it still looked full. One of those kind of trees. And they were the sweetest, most awesome oranges. I'm telling you, they were supernatural. And my brother-in-law told me, he said, you know what was really cool? He said, when the wall came down in Berlin, when the wall came down, he said, I was over there with some other ministers, and of course the people in East Germany had not had any fruit, they hadn't had any, you know, delicacies like that at all. And he said, I had a bag of those oranges. And he said, I'm passing them out to East Germans. And I thought, wow, that's awesome. That the oranges from my parents' backyard made it all the way to East Germany and bust those East Germans when the wall came down. But there was a trick to making those oranges good. And that was, my dad would go out every year at some time of the year, I don't remember when, and he'd top that tree. And man, when he would do that, it would look ugly. I mean, my dad was not what you'd call a fine-tuned, you know, horticulturalist. So he'd go out there with whatever clippers he had. By the time he got done, it just looked like a really bad haircut on that tree. Now, my mom came from the world of big. Big hair, big nails, you know, the bigger the better, you know. And she hated that. She wanted it to look full. But if that tree got too full, you know what would happen? Is the life in the tree would get diffused in all these branches, and the fruit would start to get small, and it would not be sweet. So what my dad realized is, I've got to cut all the waste off. I've got to cut all the extraneous off, so that the life in the tree goes to the fruit-bearing branches, so that it blesses us. Your life can be like that tree. You can have so many branches going everywhere, all of which are really doing little to nothing at all. And what God would love to do with a lot of Christians is come through and trim their tree, lop off about half of what they're doing, because none of it is really bearing fruit. Amen. Now, I'm not saying that that's true of all of us, but I'm saying there's probably some of us that we could find some things that we're doing that take a lot of time, take a lot of energy, but they're not really blessing anybody, right? And you know, how many of you know a lot of us allow the culture in which we live to dictate our priorities to us rather than, we shouldn't be ran by the clock. We should be ran by God and be led by God. And so sometimes we just have to cut back and say, no, wait a minute. This is a great opportunity, but is it what God's called me to do? This is a good idea, but is it something I should be involved with? And sometimes we just have to allow God to trim our tree so that our time and energy and investment could go into the things that are most fruitful for others and for the kingdom of heaven. Amen? Let's pray.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at wkcconnect.org. Also, we would love to hear from you. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.